Last Lord's Day, we talked about approved ministers of God. Every one of us has a ministry, not just pastors and evangelists, but every one of us a minister, a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. Today, I talk on biblical separation from unbelievers. This section is the key, the norm for biblical separation. A lot of people don't understand what it's all about. Let's begin, though, by reading verse number 10 together. As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, and yet possessing all things. Paul says we're to be able ministers and servants in all these different things. This verse right here is verse 33, 34, 35, 36, 37, 38 different areas that we're to be ministers, faithful ministers, unashamed that the gospel may not be perfect. These areas, first of all, as sorrowful. Sorrow is a part of life. There can't be a person living, I'm sure, that at one time or another, sometimes more than others, that we undergo sorrow. And Paul says, as sorrowful, and in that sorrow, we have the word of God, we should be able ministers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Genesis 3:16, God said to Eve, because of their sin, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow, thy conception, and sorrow thou shalt bring forth children. So at the very dawn of history, sorrow began because of sin. And Genesis 3, verse 17, unto Adam, the Lord said, because thou hast hearkened unto thy voice of thy wife, hast eaten of the tree, of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sin. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. So sorrow, again, because of sin, and the ground. It'd be very hard to get the food day by day. And then in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 7. It's an interesting verse when the Israelites were in Egypt, down as captives. The Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt. The Lord is able to see. He's omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent. And I've heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters. Then he says, for I know their sorrows. I know their sorrows. There's not a sorrow any of us have that the Lord does not know as well. I know thy sorrows. In Isaiah 53 and verse 3, the Lord Jesus is called the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. A man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. In John 16 and verse 6, the Lord Jesus said to his disciples, because I have said these things unto you, in other words, he said, I'm going to go away. I'm going to die at the cross. They didn't believe him, but because I said these things, sorrow hath filled thine heart. Sorrow hath filled your heart. And so, because he's omniscient, he could read their heart. He could see right inside them. Oh, I thought we were going to be the ones that were in the kingdom. Oh, you're going to be the king of this earth, and Israel's going to be restored, and we're going to be part of it. We're going to be prime ministers and rulers and helpers in your cabinet. And so sorrow, just downright sorrow. He saw in their hearts. Then in John 16, in verse 20, he said, verily I say unto you, again to his disciples, that he shall weep and lament, that is, when Calvary comes, when the cross comes, when they see him crucified. But the world shall rejoice, glad to see him, kill him. We don't want this man to rule over us. And he shall be sorrowful. Then he says this, a prediction that he knew was to come to pass, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. And that joy was theirs when they saw the Lord, resurrection power. And then in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13, Paul says, I would that you not be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. The sorrow of the Christian at death is different from the sorrow of the world at death. Jeanette told us of a friend of theirs from their church that died of cancer. And the wife who was remaining, the widow, she said, now we don't want a sorrowful memorial service, we want one of joy, and that's what it was. They sorrow not, even as others who have no hope. But notice Paul says also we're to be able ministers of Christ in sorrow, but also they're always rejoicing. In the midst of sorrow, there's always rejoicing. John 14:28, if you love me, you would rejoice, you disciples of mine, when I said that I'm going to heaven, because I said I go unto the Father. And then in Acts 5:41, after the disciples were beaten, severely beaten, scourged, they departed in the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Rejoicing in the midst of suffering, we ought to be able ministers of Christ in suffering and also in rejoicing. Romans 5 and verse 2, by whom we have access by faith unto this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. We rejoice because there's a hope. If we're saved, born again, regenerated, we have a hope in Christ far beyond this world. We should rejoice in that hope. Then Philippians 4 and verse 4, Paul in jail said, rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say rejoice, always. There's no circumstance without rejoicing. No circumstance that you and I can undergo, Paul says, without rejoicing. Always rejoice in the Lord. Circumstances, no. We cannot rejoice in all circumstances. We can always rejoice in the Lord. He'll never fail us. And in 1 Peter 1 and verse 8, Peter says, whom having not seen, ye love, and whom though now ye see him not, yet believing in the Lord Jesus, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Believing, ye rejoice. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 16, Paul says, rejoice evermore. Never stop your joy in the Lord. Then he says, able ministers of the Lord, and sorrow, always rejoicing. Men as poor, physically and materially poor, and certainly these Corinthian Christians were. They didn't have all the things that we have in our conveniences. Matthew 5 and verse 3, the Lord Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. And 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 9, wonderful verse on the poverty of the Lord Jesus. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that he through his poverty may be rich. And in James chapter 2 and verse 5, hearken to my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised? Poor in this world, poor in material things. But we've got to rejoice in the Lord and be able ministers of God, even in poverty. There's no reason why poverty-stricken people should kill, loot, murder, rape, pillage, and so on. There's no reason for that. We're to rejoice and be able ministers of God, even in poverty. And notice the next thing, making many rich. Spiritually, we can be rich, even though physically and materially we may be poor. Romans 10 and verse 12, there's no difference. The same Lord is over all, rich unto them that call upon him. The Lord is rich, so we can be physically maybe poor, but spiritually rich. He's rich unto all that call. And Romans 11, verse 33, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. We have riches in the Lord if we're saved. And spiritually, we can be rich in him. 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 9, we quoted that before. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though he was rich in heaven, yet for your sakes he became poor. Took upon himself a body, perfect deity, perfect humanity, that he, through his poverty, might be rich. You mean everybody's rich who's born again and saved? That's right. Through his poverty, through coming to this earth, taking upon himself the form of flesh, dying for our sins on the cross of Calvary, if we trust in him, repent of our sins, and are saved, he says we might be rich as spiritual wealth and riches. Ephesians 3 and verse 8, he says, I am less than the least of all saints, Paul said, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. There's great wealth, riches in Christ. Poverty stricken, people in Liberia, twice Bible conference over there, Sierra Leone, once over there, poverty stricken, hardly know where the next meal's coming from. Riches in Christ, that's right, unsearchable riches in Christ, spiritual riches, wealthy. Every one of us in Christ is wealthy. And James 2 and verse 5 says, hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith? If we have faith and trust in the Lord, we are rich. That's what God tells us. Heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to them in love. Then notice the next thing in this verse number 10. Having nothing. The 37th thing we're to prove ourselves as ministers of God. Having nothing. Again, materially nothing. In Acts 3 and verse 6, a man wanted money. He was at the temple. Peter said, silver and gold I have none. Having nothing. But such as I have, I give unto thee. In the name of the Lord Jesus of Nazareth, rise up and walk. Silver and gold have I none. Having nothing, materially nothing. In Luke 9 and verse 53, even the Lord Jesus talking about himself. Foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath nowhere to lay his feet, his head, nowhere to lay his head. Having nothing in this life, walking around with no home, no permanent home. Then notice the last thing in verse 38, the 38th thing, ministers of Christ possessing all things. And in Romans 8 and verse 17, if children, if we're saved, we're heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. So either we suffer with him, we'll also be glorified together. In Romans 8 and verse 32, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall not with him also freely give us all things? If we're saved, God says, I want to give you freely all things, spiritually, all things. And 1 Corinthians 3:21, all things are yours. All things are yours. He talks to believers that are saved. And 1 Timothy 6:17, charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded nor trust in uncertain riches. Riches don't always stay. They float away. But in the living God, trust in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. 2 Peter 1 and verse 3, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto the life of godliness. So we should be faithful ministers and servants, every one of us, who will name the name of Christ in sorrow, rejoicing, as poor, making many rich, having nothing, and possessing all things. Let's read verse number 11 together. O ye Corinthians, our mouth is open unto you, our heart is enlarged. Paul says his heart is enlarged, his heart is wide, his heart is open, his heart is free. And it's an important thing that we be open with concern, open for love for other believers and brethren. That was true of Paul. His heart was enlarged and open and wide and receptive to them. Let's read verse number 12 and see the different thing. Ye are not straitened in us, but ye are straitened in your own bonds. This word straitened means closed. Paul's heart was open. They're closed. They're straightened. It means compressed, reduced to straits, shortened up. And not in us. I didn't cause you to straighten up and be closed in your openness. If you're straightened in your own bowels, and you're also you're the cause of that. This word spontan or bowels is in by the Hebrews. It was used as the seat of tender affections. That's what we say, the heart, the tender affections, especially kindness and benevolence and compassion. And so he says you're straightened or shortened up in your feelings. I didn't do it to you. You do it in your own selves. And that's what he's saying. Let's read verse number 13 together. Now for a recompense in the same, I speak as unto my children, be ye also enlarged. He says you're short, you're tight, and your heart is tightened up and closed up, be enlarged. Open up wide and welcome and, other people and loved ones of the saved and in the Lord. That's what he says. You're my children. I speak like your children. Maybe many of them were led to Christ by Paul. And so he talks to them as a father would to the children. That's an important thing. He says, be enlarged. Open up. And not be too tight in, as far as your restriction and your love for others. And so on. Now we come to verse 14, which is the really the center verse of Bible separation from unbelievers. Let's read verse 14 together. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? We're going to see five different contrasts here in this verse. But the very first part of it is important to understand. Be ye not unequally yoked together. That be ye not is a negative, and it's in the present tense. As we've said many times, if it's a negative prohibition command in the aorist tense, it means don't even begin to do something. But if it's in the present tense, it means stop an action already in progress. Stop being unequally yoked together with unbelievers. These Corinthian Christians were yoked together with unbelievers, unequally yoked. As it says in the Old Testament, thou shalt not plow with an ox and an ass together. An ox was a clean animal, an ass was an unclean animal. And you should not mix these. Unequal yoke, that's what this is talking about. You're not unequally yoked with unbelievers. A yoke is something that animals have, and usually there are two of them. one on one side, one on the other. And in 1 Kings 19, verse 19, Elisha, when he was called, was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen. 12 yoke. He got a lot of oxen plowing the field before him. And in Job chapter 1 and verse 3, Job was well-to-do before Satan touched him, and God permitted him to be touched. When he was in his former days, the substance was 7,000 sheep. He said, well, what would I do with 7,000 sheep? How would we feed them? See, that was a measure of wealth in Job's day. It was in the Genesis time, probably the law had not been mentioned. He had 3,000 camels. What would I do with a camel? With all those humps and so on, so forth, humping around. But that was his wealth. He also had 500 yoke of oxen. Oxen, plow the fields, and 500 she-asses. Very great household. So that this man was the greatest of all the men of the East. Job was well-to-do. But this yoke, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. You have to have an equal yoke, in other words, to plow. And then in Isaiah 58, in verse 6, it talks about the proper fast, the proper way of abstaining from food to honor the Lord. Is not this fast that I have chosen to loose the bands of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, and let the oppressed go free, and to break every yoke? To break every yoke. A yoke keeps people together, keeps people bound down. Breaking every yoke is what he's suggesting there. In Jeremiah chapter 51, verse 23, God says, I will break in pieces with thee the shepherd and his flock. And with thee I will break in pieces the husbandman and his yoke of oxen. The husbandman is the farmer that plowed with these oxen. He's going to break them down. He's going to judge them because they're sinners. And with thee I will break in pieces the captains and rulers. In the New Testament, this yoke has become something that is not bad, not wicked, but something great. The Lord Jesus himself uses this expression in Matthew 11, 28. He says to his disciples, if you're saved, take my yoke upon you. My yoke. But a yoke is always with another party aside. The Lord Jesus is part of that yoke. You're yoked with him, take my yoke upon you, and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. Then he says, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. The Lord Jesus is in the yoke with us, plowing together. That is the easy Christian life. Alone, it would be a horrible situation, but with Christ, take my yoke upon you. So it's important that we do that. In Galatians 5 and verse 1, Paul uses this yoke in another way. He says, stand fast, therefore. These Galatian Christians were trying to mix the law of Moses with the grace of Christ. And they were mixing the law of Moses with works that they could perform. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. There's no more yoke of the Old Testament, no more the sacrificial system, no more anything of the law of Moses. We're free. Stand fast, Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. That's what the law of Moses was, a yoke of bondage around their neck. Now it says in verse 14, stop being unequally yoked together with unbelievers. If you're a saved person this morning, you have no business strongly yoking up with unbelievers in business, in marriage, in tight things. Does that mean you can't deal with unbelievers? No, we have to deal with unbelievers. Go to the store, unbelievers. You see the policeman, unbelievers. You see the fireman, unbelievers. You see all these different people, the doctors, unbelievers. We don't stop seeing them, but we don't yoke up closely to them in a tight-knit fashion. That's what this means. The Corinthian Christians were doing this. They were misleading this, and they were to stop this unequal yoking up with unbelievers and pagans. Doing the things they did, and you should be separate. Don't yoke up. Now, the first signal of the five, the first illustration is, and the cause is, what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? That's the first reason why they should stop yoking up with unbelievers. There's no fellowship, righteousness and unrighteousness. You can't have any fellowship. There's nothing in common. In Psalm 94:20, God asked the question, shall the throne of iniquity have fellowship for thee, which frameth mischief by a law. Many people do frame mischief by laws. Fellowship with iniquity, have fellowship with thee. No, the throne of iniquity should not have fellowship. We should not be unequally yoked together with that. And then in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 20, Paul says, the same Corinthian church, I say the things which Gentiles sacrifice, I sacrifice to devils, not to God. So don't even go into the devil's chambers. And I would that you should not have fellowship with devils. So don't go into the idol temple where they're sacrificing to devils, and just stay out of that temple. Don't sacrifice, no fellowship with devils. Don't be unequally yoked together with these unbelievers. No fellowship with unbelievers, or righteousness and unrighteousness. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 11, Paul very clearly says to the Christians at Ephesus, have no fellowship. And that is also a negative in the present tense. Stop having fellowship and something in common with unfruitful works of darkness. But rather, reprove them. Bring them to light and expose them for what they're worth. Don't have fellowship with these works of darkness. In 1 John 1 and verse 3, John says, things that we have seen and heard, we declare unto you. If ye may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. That is true fellowship. Righteousness with righteousness. With the fellowship with the Father and with the Son. And then in 1 John 1 and verse 6, if we say we have fellowship with Him, that is with the Father, and walk in darkness, or walk with darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He is, the Father is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, the Father in us, the Lord Jesus in us. The blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Our fellowship must be with the Lord, and not with righteous unrighteousness. What fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? That's the first standard. Notice the second standard, second question, the second reason why we should stop being unequally yoked together with unbelievers. What communion hath light with darkness? What communion? What tightness of fellowship and communion? In 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 16, Paul talks about the Lord's Supper. He says, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is not the communion of the body of Christ? And in 2 Corinthians 13, 14, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you. So what communion, what closeness, what in common with darkness and light? There's a number of verses on darkness. There's a number of verses on light. And in Ephesians 5 and verse 8, you were sent to darkness. Before you were saved, you were darkness. Every one of us here was in darkness, but now, if we're saved, you're in light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. No communion with light and darkness. Nothing in common. In 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 5, ye are all the children of light, those that are saved, those that are in the Thessalonica church, the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. No communion between darkness and light. 1 Peter 2 and verse 9. Peter says, you're a chosen generation, a holy priesthood, royal priesthood, and holy nation, that he should, a peculiar people, that he should show forth the praises of him that has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. We're not in darkness anymore. There's a lot of verses on darkness as well. In John 10, 8 and verse 12, the Lord Jesus says, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. If we're not to walk in darkness, we shall not have any communion of light and darkness. No fellowship. Stop being unequally yoked together with these unbelievers that are in the darkness. In John 12, verse 46, I am come a light into the world. Whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness. We shouldn't stay there. When we're lost, we're in darkness, but don't stay there. Don't abide there. If we're saved, get out into the light. In Acts 26, 18, one of Paul's missions after he was saved was to open their eyes and to turn them, these unbelievers, from darkness to light, the power of Satan unto God, that they might receive the forgiveness of sins. That was Paul's mission, to get them out of darkness into light. In Romans 13 and verse 12, it says, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness. Let us put on the armor of light. There's no communion between light and darkness. Stop being unequally yoked together with unbelievers, because you can't have communion of light and darkness. Ephesians 5 and verse 8. You were sometimes darkness, now are ye the light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. We've said also Ephesians 5 and verse 11, have no fellowship. Stop having fellowship and friendship and communion with the unfruitful works of darkness, all the deeds of darkness. Don't fellowship with them. Don't commune with them. I rather reprove them. Some of the people say, well, I want to be down with the homosexuals and down with some other sinners. Or I want to be mixed with them and with the drunks. And so I'm going to the bar and so on. It says, do not. It says, stop having fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. Rather reprove them, expose them, bring them up to light, condemn them for sin. Now, if you go into among them for that purpose, that's fine. But to go in the palsy-walsy with them, stop having fellowship with unfruitful works of darkness, any of them. In Colossians 1:13, God has delivered us from the power of darkness, so there's no communion, light and darkness. Translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son. And we said 1 Peter 2:9, He hath called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. And so the first part of this Bible separation from unbelievers is here in verse 14. We're to stop being unequally yoked together. Stop being unequally yoked together. There's no equality with light and darkness. There's no equality at all with righteousness and unrighteousness. Those are unequals. So stop being yoked together with them because you're no fellowship with righteousness and unrighteousness and no communion of light with darkness. Now, verse 15, let's see two more reasons why we should stop being unequally yoked together with unbelief. Let's read verse 15 together. And what concord has Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? There's no concord. That word for concord is symphonesis. Symphonesis. We get the English word symphony. What concord, what symphony can you have when you have a fiddle player or a drummer or a cornet player or some other violin player, whatever type of player? One is off key, one is on key. It's not a symphony. They all must be tuned up together. They all must have the clarinets and everything else together. And the trombones together. What concord Christ with Belial. This is the next reason, the third reason why we should stop being unequally yoked together with unbelievers. No symphony, no concord. With Christ with Belial. Belial is another word for Satan. There's no symphony and joining together, concord, Christ and Belial. Belial is used 16 times in Scripture. Judges 19:22, for example. They were making their hearts merry. The men of the city, sons of Belial, sons of Satan, homosexuals, beset the house round about, beat on the door, spake to the master of the house, said to the old man, bring forth this man out of thine house that we may know him. Homosexual Belial people, Satan's people. In 1 Samuel 2, verse 12, now the sons of Eli were also sons of Belial. They didn't know the Lord. They were sons of the devil. They were lost. In 1 Samuel 25 and verse 25, I pray thee, regard this man of Belial, even Nabal, for as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. Let not, my Lord, I pray, the man Nabal, who wanted the vineyard, he wanted the vineyard of this other man, Nabal. I guess Nabal had the vineyard, didn't he? I guess it was Ahab who wanted the vineyard. But don't regard the other man, the man of Belial, which was Ahab himself, who wanted this vineyard of Nabal, and he didn't get it by right means. He had to slay Nabal. He had to kill him, and so on. But anyway, the man Belial, Nabal, is his name, the father was. I guess that wasn't the vineyard situation. This Nabal here was the idea of David's protection of the cattle of this man, Nabal. And David said, well, can you spare a little food for my troops? And he said, yes, I can spare a little food. I can't spare anything, even though they protected all of his flocks. And so Nabal was very foolish, and he wouldn't help. So he was a man of Belial, didn't know the Lord. Then in 1 Kings 21, verse 13, there came in two men, children of Belial. Here's that, children of the devil, sat before him. Men of Belial witnessed against him, even against Nabal. And Naboth here was the one that had the vineyard, at Naboth's vineyard. And the witness against him, they stoned him to death and took his vineyard from him. Terrible sin. But the men of Belial were men of Satan. And the infidels, the unbelievers, there's no sympathy. There's no agreement, a concord between the Lord himself and Belial or Satan. And so we should stop being fellowshipping and unequally yoked together with these. God is not equal to Belial. Then notice as I say, he that believeth with an interval. This fourth reason why we should stop being unequally yoked together. He that believes is one thing, he that doesn't believe is an unbeliever is another thing completely. We should not have any concord or sympathy, believers and unbelievers. Let's see the fifth reason why we should. Verse 16, let's read that together. And what agreement at the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No agreement between the temple of God. We, the believers, are the temple of God. In 2 Kings 18 and verse 31, hearken not to Hezekiah, his enemy said, for thus saith the king of Assyria, make an agreement with me by a present. So these agreements, we've got to be very careful in the agreements between the temple of God, the believers, and idols. In Isaiah 28:15, there's another agreement, a covenant with death is spoken of. In Isaiah 28 and verse 18, your agreement with hell, a special agreement these people have made with the wrong people. And we are the temple of God, and there should be no agreement between us. If we're saved, we're part of the temple. It says in 1 Corinthians 3:16, know ye not that ye, speaking of the Christians there at Corinth, saved people are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. God says the believers are the temple of God, and we should not have an agreement with the temple of God and with idols, those that are rejecting the Lord. In 1 Corinthians 6:19, what know ye not that your body, speaks again to these Christians at Corinth, don't you know your body is a temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, and you're not your own? For you're bought with a price. Ephesians 2 and verse 21 talks about in whom all the building, speaking of believers, saved people, being fitly framed together, groweth into a holy temple in the Lord. Believers and saved people are called the temple of God. We don't have buildings that are temples, as far as God is concerned. The Old Testament, there was a temple. That was a building. And the Mormons today, my wife was talking to the Mormons in the emergency room when she was in there. This Mormon fellow came up, he saw us looking at 2 Corinthians 6:19-20, and he read every word of it. So that's a big deal, I can read that. He read what I was talking about, what I was looking at. And then my wife got talking to him, and well, what do you call your place of worship? Well, we call them temples. Call them this and that. But they have a temple. They have a big temple over there in Utah, Salt Lake City. And we went and saw that thing. We were there with a pastor there preaching in his church. But we don't have temples today. They have Jewish temples. Temple, B'nai B'rith, all kinds of temples. But God says the only temple that we have today, scriptural temple, is the bodies of Christians. We are temples of the Lord Jesus Christ, temples of God. And we should not take these bodies and make them in agreement and having fellowship with and apart and with these in agreement with idols. All the world is idolatrous. In 2 Kings 23, verse 24, moreover, the workers with familiar spirits, the wizards and the images, the idols of all the abominations, did Josiah put away. And he did it rightly. King Josiah put away the idols and all these other things. In Psalm 96 and verse 5, all the gods of the nations are idols. Every one of them, idols. The Lord made the heavens. Stay away from them. Psalm 106, verse 38, they shed innocent blood, the blood of their sons and their daughters, whom they sacrificed unto the idols of Canaan. When they killed their babies and offered them to the gods of Canaan, they sacrificed and killed them to these gods. Part of the sacrifice. Talk about animal sacrifice, that's one thing, but children, their sons, their daughters, unto the idols of Canaan. We can't have anything to do with these idols. There's no agreement at all, the temple of God, with these idols. In Psalm 115, verse 4, and 135, verse 15, it describes their idols. Their silver and gold, the work of men's hands, that's all they are. Their mouths, they don't speak. They have eyes they can't see. They have ears they can't hear. They have noses and they can't smell. They have hands they can't handle. They have feet they can't walk. And those that worship them are just like them. Can't see, can't hear, can't feel, can't smell. In 1 Corinthians 12, and verse 2, ye were Gentiles. You Christians there at Corinth, and Paul tells them they were Gentiles, carried away in these dumb idols, even as you were led. But he says there's no longer any reason why there should be any agreement between your body, your temple of God, and idols. it. Stay away from it. In 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 9, the Christians at Thessalonica did the right thing as far as idolatry was concerned. They themselves show unto us what manner of entering in we had unto you, how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Turn to God from idols. That's the first step, turn to the Lord from idols. You must be saved, and then all these other things should drop off. Idolatry. And 1 John 5:21, the writer John, the Apostle John, says, little children, keep yourselves from idols. There's no agreement. The temple of God. Then it says, God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them. I will be their God. They shall be my people. I will be a real father unto them. I will dwell with them. And I will be a real God. They shall be my people in a real sense, an obedient people. When they stop having fellowship with these unbelievers and they stop being unequally yoked together with these unbelievers. For all these five reasons, there's no fellowship, there's no communion, there's no concord, there's no pardon, there's no agreement with light and darkness. All these different righteous and unrighteous. And so the real fatherhood, you'd be a real close fellowship with the Lord when all this is put away and there's no fellowship. We've got Christian churches that are lined up with unbelievers, and that's not right. We have people in the National Council, the World Council of Churches, for example, and they're led and controlled at the top by unbelieving men and women. Now they've got the women in these churches, preachers as well. And we should separate from them. That's why our church, our Bible Day Baptist Church, is a separated church from these unbelieving groups. Doesn't mean we don't talk to people, it's just ordinary people, but we're not going to be affiliated closely because that's an unequal yoke. That's what we have against the so-called new evangelicals. Billy Graham's of this world is an unequal yoke. They refuse to be separated from unbelievers. Billy Graham said, come on, you Roman Catholics, stand on my platform and pray with me and send your people back to your churches. Come on, you unsaved Protestants, come on, preach for me and pray for me. I'll send all my so-called converts back to your churches. The Jews the same way. And we believe that we should be separated from these unbelievers because there's no fellowship. We should stop being unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And if those Christian friends of ours do not obey this and are not separated from these unbelievers, we should not have close fellowship with them. There's a secondary area of separating from disobedient Christians. Disobedient Christians. Let's read verse number 17 again. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. Come out from among, be ye separate. In the very first chapter of Genesis, Genesis 1 and verse 4, God divided the light from darkness. God is a divider. God is a separator. Light from darkness. In Numbers 9 and verse 1, after you come out of the land of Egypt, saying, come out. This is the idea of coming out. That means break the fellowship, break the ties. Don't be any part of it. I was in the Methodist Church for many years. My wife was in the Baptist Church there in Berea, Ohio. And I said, well, I can maybe win some of these people to Christ, but nothing happened. They just sort of laughed at me when I gave my testimony. I finally came out of that mess. Went into the Baptist Church, independent Baptist Church there in Berea. And God wants us to come out from among these people, these unbelievers, to be separate. Revelation 18:4. I heard another voice from heaven, come out of her, my people. Talking about Rome and apostasy of a harlot there in Revelation 18. Come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues. When God judges the unbelievers, we're in among them, he's going to judge us. The house is going to come down upon our heads as well as the heads of the unbelievers. And separation, as we said before, God is a separatist. Genesis 13:9. Is not the whole land before thee? Abraham said to Lot, his nephew, separate thyself, I pray thee, from me. If you take this side, I'll take the other. There was too much bickering about their cattle and what they could eat. Separate from me. And Lot did. He chose the plain of Jordan in Genesis 13:11. The journey, they separated themselves, the one from the other. They could not see eye to eye, and separation was the plan. In Leviticus 20, verse 24, I am the Lord. Now this is another name for Jehovah, for the Lord. I have said unto you, Leviticus 20, verse 24, ye shall inherit their land, and I will give it unto you as a possession, a land that floweth with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God, which hath separated you from other people. The Jews were separated from the other people. I am the Lord that separateth. Jehovah Nadab. Jehovah Nadab. That's another word. We say Jehovah Nissi, Lord my banner. Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide, and so forth. The Lord our banner. Nissi, and all these other, Jehovah Shalom, the Lord our peace. We should also have another name for Jehovah, the Lord who separated, Jehovah Nadab. Jehovah Nadab. He is the Lord that separated you from other people. And we've got to be separated unto the Lord from evil and from wickedness. In Numbers 16:21, God said, separate yourselves from among this congregation. Moses and Aaron, separate yourselves, that I may consume them in a moment. If Moses and Aaron had not gone out of there, they'd have been consumed too. There's a reason for separating from evil and from wrong people and unbelievers. In 1 Kings 8 and verse 53, thou didst separate them, that is Israel, from among all the people of the earth to be thine inheritance. God put a special hand upon Israel. Sad that they rejected our Savior, the Lord Jesus. One day they'll come back to him. And when he'll reign in Christ, they'll be the head and not the tail. But they rejected it. But he put them as a separate people. In Nehemiah 9 and verse 2, the seed of Israel separated themselves from all the strangers. When they came back from the bondage there in Babylon under Nehemiah, they separated themselves from these people, the strangers. In Nehemiah 10 and verse 26, all they that have separated themselves from the people of the lands under the law of their God. A number of the priests and the Levites, they found that they shouldn't be yoked up with these unbelievers anymore, and they separated themselves. And then Nehemiah 13, verse 3, came to pass when they heard the law, when they heard the words of God, the law, they separated from Israel all the mixed multitude. They just found, they weeded them out, these mixed multitudes that were not believers. In Isaiah 52, and verse 11, depart ye, go ye out from thence, touch no unclean thing. That's what this verse says. Come out from among them, be separate and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. Depart ye. And then in Matthew 25:32, before him were gathered all the nations. Here's the judgment of the nations. He shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. He separates the Lord Jesus in that judgment of the nations, the sheep nations from the goat nations. Romans 1 and verse 1, Paul, the servant of Christ, called to be an apostle, separated under the gospel of God. He was separated with a purpose under the gospel. Hebrews 7 and verse 26, the Lord Jesus himself was a separatist. Did you know that? Such an high priest became us, who was holy, harmless, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. He spoke to the sinners, but he was not one of them. He was not unequally yoked together with them. He preached to them, but he was not one of them, separate from sinners. And this unclean thing, in Numbers 19:11, he that touches the dead body of any man shall be unclean 7 days. Don't touch the dead body. Come out and be separate from unclean things. In Numbers 19:13, whosoever touches the dead body of any man that is dead, he shall be unclean. His uncleanness is yet upon him. And my friends, it says in the Old Testament, there's a secondary type of uncleanness. It's catching. A dead body is unclean. If I touch the dead body, I am unclean. You touch me, you're unclean. It spreads. So that's why we've got to be separated from those that are not separated from uncleanness. So it's an interesting thing. Secondary separates from disorderly Christians. Sometimes that's necessary for us to do. Let's read verse number 18 together. And I will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. A father, a real father, that we can have fellowship with once we separate from these unbelievers. And certainly, he's the father of believers. Romans 8:15. He received the spirit of adoption, those saved people, whereby ye cry, Abba, Father. He is our father, if we're saved. Unbelievers have another father. The devil is their father. As it says in John 8:44, ye are your father, the devil. Two fatherhoods and two groups of people. In 1 John 1 and 3, that he may have fellowship with us, and through our fellowship with the Father and with his Son. We have a real Father. 1 John 3, 1, behold, the manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, so we should be called sons of God. And if we separate and come out from among them, he will be a father, really father, unto each of you, my sons and ours, obedient sons and ours, saith the Lord Almighty. That's what God wants of us. May that be our portion. We may be pleasing unto him, obedient sons and daughters, stopping fellowshipping with the unbelievers, unequally yoking together with them. God will bless us all.